As we stand, let's pray together. Nothing compares to the promises I have in you. Our loving Heavenly Father, we ask now that through your word you would speak to us of your promises, promises we have in Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. Please just sit down. And it'd be a great help if you had Habakkuk chapter 3 open. It's on page 942. And if you're a note taker, which can I advise upon, is a great thing to be doing, especially if you're someone who finds consciousness hard to maintain, you'll find an outline on the back of the notice sheet. And you might feel the first question I've placed on that outline is a tad controversial. A denomination under judgment. Is the Church of England a denomination under the judgment of God? There was an article in the paper this week in the Times. Church seeks spirituality of youth and doesn't like what it finds. It interviews young people about what they think about God and the church. And you might not be surprised to know they weren't that keen. Jasmine, age 17. I don't believe in God, and I don't live according to any religious rules. Religion's a waste of time. I don't believe in a life after death. So for me, happiness is more important. Pascal, age 16. I don't believe in God, but I don't think religions are a waste of time. Well, for some people, religion's important. Happiness is more important for me, because I want to enjoy the life I live now. Sinead, age 19. I don't believe in God, and I think, to a certain extent, religions are a waste of time. I don't like being told how to live by a set of religious rules. I just want to be happy. See, God is increasingly pushed, isn't he, to the margins of our society. We see it in the way people live their lives. So now selfishness and seeking your own pleasure, your own happiness, well, that would be frowned upon in the past, but now it's a perfectly reasonable aspiration for the teenager. We can see it, as we've already said today, in the moral laws of our nation. Whereas 50, 60 years ago, it was just assumed that sex was for between a man and a woman within marriage. Now to say that makes you a fundamentalist, a strange and warped bigot. And the laws of our country are in danger of persecuting you for promoting the Bible's view. And at the same time, people who claim to take God seriously, well, they're just a joke. I mean, fewer people are going to church, and frankly, can you blame them? I mean, the church doesn't preach a morality any different to the world. Oh, it's okay, as long as you don't hurt anyone. And it doesn't preach a message any different to the world. Believe what you want, as long as you're genuine. See, the church is a joke, and our nation, well, it's even worse. And I think that Habakkuk would have had some sympathy with our situation. Because we've seen over the last 3 weeks that Habakkuk is a prophet with a problem. The problem is this: the people of God, the nation of Judah, are a joke. They're ignoring God's laws. So Habakkuk cries for justice from God. The problem is God's answer gives him another headache. God's answer was, I'm going to send the thoroughly evil Babylonians to punish my people. Things are actually going to get worse, Habakkuk, than before they're going to get better. And Habakkuk cries, well, how's that fair? How is it fair? Are they going to get away with this evil forever? And the Lord says, no. That's what we saw last week. No, there will be a final day of justice. A day when all evil will be punished, when every right will be wronged. Now just trust me and wait for it. See, Habakkuk's facing a similar situation. The people of God are a joke, and the world around them is a disaster. And God says, trust me, wait, there will be a day of justice. And chapter 3 finally brings us to Habakkuk's response to God. And it's a response of faith. It's a prayer. Have a look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on the Shigionoth. Now, the Shigionoth is either a musical instrument or it's a musical instruction. When combined with the rather anticlimactic instruction that ends Habakkuk for the director of music on my stringed instruments, it shows us that chapter 3 is not just a private prayer of the prophet, it's to be a public psalm, a song to be sung by the people. So what we have in chapter 3 is a model of how to relate to God when the world around you is under judgment, when the people of God are a joke, and you're waiting for him to sort it out. Sound familiar? So here's the first thing we see. Habakkuk's prayer, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's the heart of Habakkuk's prayer. In your wrath, God, in your righteous anger, remember mercy. It's likely that Habakkuk's actually experiencing the Babylonian invasion as he says this. The walls of Jerusalem are coming down. The siege is underway. Dreadful things are going on around him. And he says, I can see, Lord, this is your righteous anger. This is the judgment you have promised on your disobedient people. This isn't an accident. This is happening. So he cries for mercy. Habakkuk doesn't say, oh, in your wrath, by the way, Lord, remember how faithful I've been. Remember what a great prophet I am. Oh, remember, I've been to the temple every day. I'm not like the rest of them. No, Habakkuk realizes he deserves God's wrath as much as anyone else. So he cries to the God who's merciful. You see, if God's people are not going to be wiped from the face of the earth, well, it's not going to be because of their performance. It's only God's character that's going to save them, that he is a God of mercy. Now, as we look around the world, as you watch your television and as you read your newspaper, you must remember the Bible teaches you we live in a world under judgment. Romans 1:18 tells you that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of man, is being now actively revealed. You see, we should get our newspaper and we see the hatred and the death and the famine and the earthquake in one hand, and we have the Bible in the other hand, and it says the wrath of God is being revealed. We should go, God is angry with the world. You see, if God wasn't angry with the world, your newspaper would look like that. There'd be nothing wrong. If God hadn't given the world over to wickedness, that's what your newspaper would look like. Now, we live in a world under judgment. But look, remember, Habakkuk isn't writing about the whole world. He's writing to the people of God. The equivalent of Judah, who Habakkuk is speaking to, is not England, it's the church. And things don't really look too good there either, do they? So we must also ask, is the church under the judgment of God? You see, is there a link, perhaps, between the fact that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, isn't being preached faithfully throughout our land and the financial state of the Church of England? There was an item on the news this week. Did you hear it? About church buildings and how we're running out of money to keep them up. And the interviewer suggested, well, maybe the cash flow for keeping the buildings up wouldn't be as bad if the buildings weren't quite so empty. See, if God is in control, and if people are being unfaithful to him, it should be no surprise to us that the visible church is struggling. See, do you see that your nation and your denomination are under the judgment of God? Do you see that? As you look around the world, it's true, isn't it? You'd hardly want to say the world's in a fantastic state. And you'd hardly want to say that the Church of England is something to be proud of. Now, if you see that, are you crying for mercy as Habakkuk does? See, I think my temptation, maybe it's your temptation, is to be self-righteous. So I look at the news and I go, my goodness me, isn't the world terrible? Thank goodness I'm not like that. And then I look at the Church of England and I go, oh, isn't our denomination terrible? Thank goodness we teach the Bible here at All Saints. We're not like that. Whereas we should cry, God have mercy on our nation. Don't let us descend any further into evil. God have mercy on our denomination. Don't take your word fully and finally from us. God have mercy on us, because we deserve your judgment as much as the next person. I was trying to think why I don't cry like that. Why don't I cry out like that? And I decided in the end, sadly, it's because I'm just like Jasmine and Pascal and Sinead. I'm interested in my own happiness more than anything else. More than I'm interested in God's glory or his honor or the people around me. That's why I don't cry, God have mercy. I don't care about them. We need to ask the Lord to have mercy in his wrath on our nation, on our denomination, on our neighbor. Now, do you see what Habakkuk bases his cry on? Chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. See, Habakkuk bases his cry for mercy on what he's heard about God, on the deeds of God in the past. And that's our second heading. It's Habakkuk's confidence. Habakkuk's confidence is God the mighty deliverer. See, God has shown mercy in wrath in the past. And in verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk relives the mighty deeds of God. He relives them in the language of the Exodus, the great rescue event of the Old Testament, when God took his people out of slavery in Egypt through the leader Moses. Then God brought plagues and pestilence, like those mentioned in verse 5, on the Egyptians. And the language of chapter 3, it thunders with the awesome nature of God. Listen to it, verse 6. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. Unmovable mountains dissolve before him. Oh, they may look age-old, the mountains, but only God is eternal. Nations, great nations, quake in fear. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. This is the great and powerful God. And why does God come like this? Verse 8, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and with your victorious chariots? No, God's wrath wasn't against the forces of nature. His anger was against the rebellion of people. Like a mighty warrior, God comes to rescue. Verse 9, you uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. The sun and moon are frozen, awestruck before this God. And in verse 12, God is pictured like a farmer threshing. Great big fork in his hand. But he's not tossing corn in the air. He's tossing the nations of the world in the air. And what's the purpose of this mighty warrior God coming? Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. See, God's come like this to rescue his people. That's why he's come in might. The anointed one here, the Messiah, I think alludes to Moses, the leader of the Israelites, whom God used to crush Pharaoh, the leader of the land of wickedness, and then to lead his people to safety through the Red Sea. Verse 14, With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. You know where you are now, don't you? You're standing on the banks of the Red Sea as Pharaoh's best charioteers charge in arrogantly after the Israelites, saying, we'll get this nation in minutes. And the wheels get stuck in the mud, and the Lord brings the waters down upon them, and they're smashed to smithereens. Now, I think we've lost sight of some of the awesome nature of the true and living God. See, time and time again in the Bible, God is the mighty warrior who defeats his enemies. He's the unstoppable savior who rescues his people. Habakkuk can cry, Lord, in your wrath remember mercy, because he looks back in history and he sees God in mercy rescued his people from the hands of the Egyptians as he poured out his wrath on them. But again, in Habakkuk, we find that the language seems to point to something bigger, doesn't it? You see, the threshing of the nations here, it seems to go beyond the Egyptians. John the Baptist says of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, when Jesus comes, he comes in might, in wrath and mercy. He comes to thresh the world. Jesus is the true anointed one. He is the Messiah, who is God's eternal king, the Son of God, who defeated not just Pharaoh, the king of evil Egypt. Jesus defeated Satan, the real leader of the land of wickedness, the king of evil. He defeated him at the cross, where he stripped him of power from head to foot. See, we don't just look back on the Exodus. We look back on the victory of King Jesus. A victory won at the cross and declared to the world through the power and might of the resurrection. Death is defeated. Evil is conquered. That means that we know that when God finally comes in judgment, the sword of God's wrath won't fall on us, because the sword of God's wrath has already fallen on Jesus Christ. God is our mighty deliverer. He's shown himself more than capable of rescuing his people and punishing his enemies. The Walt Disney film of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe inevitably makes more of the battle scene than the book. It just makes much better cinema, doesn't it? A good old battle scene. It seems that while the battle's raging, that despite the best plans of Peter and the forces of Narnia, the White Witch and the forces of evil are too powerful. The good guys are just getting pushed back further and further, hemmed in by evil on all sides. But then Aslan, the lion, arrives, and the battle is over. A great victory is won, and it's a massive anticlimax. Because there's no great struggle, is there? There's no final showdown. As soon as Aslan comes, evil's defeated there and then. His people are rescued. The battle's over. It's not even a fight. Well, how do you see the Lord Jesus? Do you see him just as a gentle man who sits down and puts children on his knee and goes meekly to his crucifixion? Well, you're right. The Lord Jesus is like a lamb. He's the one who goes to take God's righteous anger in our place. But according to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, one day people will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. They'll say this, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. See, Jesus is also the one who is the great lion, the great king of God's people, who's promised that he will come one day and rid the world of evil in power, in a contest that will be a no contest, a battle that's already won. And we need to remember that God is the mighty deliverer, that the Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory at the cross, and one day he will come and fulfill that. Now, do you face the great day of God's final victory, confident in his mercy or in danger of his wrath? See, only if you trust in the Lord Jesus will that day bring the joy of heaven rather than the horror of hell. God's a mighty deliverer. Why not take some time to investigate Jesus Christ, to see the ways that God has acted in the past so you can be sure of his promises in the future? It's not too late to do that. You could even join the Christianity Explore cast we've just started. We've only done the introduction. We get going in earnest this Thursday. You could join that class to see if God is your mighty deliverer. Because if you do, you might find that you can trust God as Habakkuk does. And it's our last heading, Habakkuk's faith. I will wait patiently and rejoice. So you might expect Habakkuk to be so fortified by recalling God's might that he felt that he could take on anything now. After going through that amazing picture of the victorious God, surely he can take on the world. That's the way he'll feel. Verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. See, that's how Habakkuk feels. The Babylonians are raining down terror around him. And the horror of the experience, it's shaken him to the core. He feels like an old man, weak, helpless. But he's not going to let his feelings change what he knows to be true. Have a look at the second half of verse 16. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. See, God has promised that one day he will judge the Babylonians. So Habakkuk is going to wait for that day. He's going to wait patiently. He has to wait very patiently. He has to wait for about 70 years. But his waiting's rewarded because God keeps his promises. The Persian Empire does overrun the Babylonians, and the people of God are allowed back to Jerusalem after 70 years in exile. Waiting on God is worth it, whatever our present experience. And Habakkuk's present experience is not great. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. This isn't just a comment on poor farming, a bad return for the year. The failure of the crops and the death of the livestock is a sign of God's curse on his people. Habakkuk says, Lord, I know that I'm under your curse. Yet, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. See, how do you rejoice under the judgment of God? Because you know that he is your Saviour. Because he has promised that he will rescue you. That's the shape of the Christian life. We look at what God has done in the past, which gives us confidence about what he'll do for us in the future, that helps us to live whilst we suffer in the present. God, you're the mighty deliverer in the past. I know for certain then you will deliver me in the future. Therefore, I will wait patiently and I will rejoice in the present, whatever my experience. Now, we live in a world under judgment. We are going to feel weak and fearful when you walk home late at night on your own. Now, your heartbeat might go a little bit faster on the dark street. Well, when you face the death of a loved one, there's fear there. When we face our own death, we're not immune to the feelings of the world, are we? We don't march out victorious in Jesus day by day, feeling fantastic about everything. We're not immune either to the experience of life on a cursed earth. Christians die young. Cancer doesn't ask you what you believe before it decides to kill you. Christians lose their jobs. Christians suffer lifelong illness. We're not immune to life in the world. That's why, like Habakkuk, we must attach our faith to God and his promises. If you attach your faith to your feelings, it'll be gone by tomorrow. Because verse 16 doesn't sound like a man of great faith, does it? Heart pounding, lips quivering, bones decaying, legs trembling. But it's not the strength of Habakkuk's faith that matters in the end. It's the strength of his God, the one who he has faith in. That's what matters. And God is the mighty deliverer. You see, I can sit with great and bold confidence on a very dodgy chair. I can exercise great faith in a broken chair. It'll do me no good. I'll end up on my backside. Or I can sit very gingerly and tentatively, nervously, onto an extremely solid chair. And I'll find it reassures me and holds me and supports me. It's not the strength of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith that matters. And God is the mighty deliverer. So he's utterly constant in his care and love for us. That's why in our New Testament reading, Paul can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's on your side, what does it matter what you experience? He can say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can you experience anything that will separate you from the love of Christ? No, because your God is a mighty deliverer. And therefore, like Habakkuk, we can know the truth of verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. That whatever the world throws at us, however much we feel pathetic, however ridiculous the church might look, well, the Lord's strength will take us through it all. Like a sure-footed deer skipping over the hills, the Lord will take us to glory. And that's a Habakkuk. That's a God, Habakkuk says, he can have faith in. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who is utterly faithful to your promises. We thank you that you are the God who is the mighty deliverer, the God who has rescued your people from your wrath. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us, whatever the experiences of our lives, to put our trust in him. And to cry to you that in our time, that in your wrath, you would remember mercy. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.